Zechariah chapter 12. I've been explaining that the exiles have returned because God sort of pushed them back, really, by making Cyrus make that wonderful decree whereby the exiles could return, and yet most of them didn't. The Hebrew word shub, that is translated return, is also the word for repent. The idea was that they should repent and then return to the land and re-establish God's kingdom in Israel, with all the wonderful prophecies behind them in Isaiah and elsewhere, and God's outstretched mighty arm to help them to do this. But the few of them that did return did not return to their God. They didn't repent. Haggai and Zechariah have been appealing to them to repent. Malachi also, and we see Ezra and Nehemiah, they also tried. And yet, basically, it didn't work out. The people did not repent. And so the wonderful potentials that were possible didn't come true. And so those prophecies about the restored kingdom are going to come true in their essence in the last day. They are reapplied and rescheduled. And therefore, here in Zechariah 12, we have, I think, mainly prophecies about the last days, about when Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone for the nations that take it, and Jerusalem will be trodden down. And of course, Jesus quotes that in the Olivet prophecy about how Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the kingdom is restored. And I see that as talking about a latter day treading down of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's going to fall. Let's get that quite clear. Some sort of Antichrist figure may well be enthroned there briefly, maybe 3.5 years, the 1260 days, 42 months period that keeps cropping up in Daniel and Revelation. But I want to focus upon the last bit about their repentance, because finally there will be repentance. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look to me whom they have pierced. So it's almost as if God gives them repentance. This is indeed the spirit of grace, that God takes the initiative in working in human hearts to bring them to repentance. And of course, that gift of repentance is of course available today, because God still works by his spirit in that way right now. You remember how when the Gentiles were first baptized, the elders in Jerusalem rejoiced that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. It wasn't simply the gift of forgiveness, it was the gift of repentance. This is God absolutely taking the initiative. That is what he does. He is not facing off against man over an open Bible as a riddle to be solved and then saying, well, if you understand it and you repent, then I'm there for you. We're sort of in connection with each other. He takes the initiative. He reaches over the table. Well, he's going to give them then that spirit of grace and of supplication. You could read that as meaning repentance. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Clearly, this is God talking. This whole section here is clearly God. I will pour on the house of David the spirit of grace, and they will look upon me whom they pierced. This is clearly talking about the crucifixion, and these words are quoted about the crucifixion in John's account of the crucifixion. And yet it was not God himself who was pierced, it was his Son whom they pierced. Jesus is not God himself in a Trinitarian sense, but Jesus, nonetheless, as the Son of God, was his representative. And what was done to Jesus was in that sense done to God. And you remember when Jesus was a baby, wrapped in cheap swaddling clothes, as the King James has it, in cheap sort of newborn baby clothes. And Simeon makes a prophecy, takes him into his arms and says to Mary that a sword or a weapon, a spear, will pierce your heart also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. So what he's saying is that this beautiful baby is to grow up, and is going to be pierced, is going to be crucified, and when he is crucified, Mary, your soul is going to be pierced. And of course that is quite natural. If a woman beholds the piercing of her son, something in us dies in the death of those we love. That is absolutely normal that that should happen. Now, John seems to imply in his crucifixion record that Jesus sort of nods to John from his crucified position and basically implies he should take Mary away. And it says that he did. John did take Mary away to his own home. So we get the impression of John with his arm around this middle-aged woman in grief, and they walk away. And yet, just imagine it. I mean, okay, John takes her away, but she is thinking any moment now he's going to die. It was only natural that she would have come back to see the end. Wouldn't have you done that if you were the parent? It's just absolutely natural. A sword will pierce your soul also, Simeon said to Mary. So I think the implication of that is that she was present when his soul was pierced by the soldiers thrusting in the spearhead, and out of his side came blood and water, that Mary actually saw that. A sword will pierce your soul also. That as she saw that, she would have felt ugh within her, because this was her child being pierced. This was her baby, and your adult children are still your babies. And that middle-aged woman, as she watched that going into his side, piercing him, would have felt this happening to her. That is absolutely so, that the mother and the son were in that sense united when that piercing of his side took place. But it says here about God, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. The same was happening with God. Jesus was the Son of God, and God was watching the piercing of his beloved son, and he also felt pierced. So there is there a quite exquisitely beautiful, if that's the right word, a quite profound, shall we say, connection between the Father, the Son, and the Mother. That in the piercing of the side of Jesus on the cross, Mary's heart was pierced, and so was that of the Father in heaven. Well, I said that this verse is quoted there in John about the events of the crucifixion, but it's also quoted in Revelation 1 verse 7. He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth or the land will mourn over him. So I think that the every eye that shall see him is talking about those who pierced him. So those who crucified Jesus, and ultimately the guilt for it is placed by Peter upon the Jews rather than the Roman soldiers who did the job, that those who pierced him will be resurrected, and they will see, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. It is absolutely appropriate that those men who effectively pierced Jesus, who crucified him, will rise again and come to the day of judgment and be condemned. That is absolutely appropriate. And so they will look upon him and they will mourn. But too late. Too late. And he says something similar, Jesus says something similar in Matthew 23, when he says to those who rejected him amongst the Jews, you won't see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, when are they going to say that? They never said it in their lifetime. It will be at this time. They will be resurrected. They will see Jesus, and initially they will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He whom we crucified is indeed Messiah. But too late. And I think That is why there will be weeping, and we read here of weeping, plenty of weeping described here in Zechariah 12. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, anger with themselves. What a fool I was. It's not that God is going to torture people, and ultimately these people will die what Revelation calls the second death. The wages of sin is death, and death finally is unconsciousness. There is no literal eternal hellfire. Hell ultimately refers to the grave. And so the judgment that they're going to get is to be resurrected and to see him whom they crucified as the actual Messiah and to try to be on his side. Oh, blessed is he that's coming in the name of the Lord. But they shall look upon him whom they pierced and they shall mourn, and Jesus adds, and gnash their teeth. And this is the tragedy, then, of rejection at the Day of Judgment, that these people will realize that they could have been there. And they will be so angry with themselves. This will be the worst possible situation for any human being to be in. To be there at the last day when Jesus has returned and the kingdom's being established and it is all true, and you see it's all true, and you are not allowed to be there. This is going to be the awful nature of condemnation. And I think it is worth dwelling upon that just a little bit, because it is this that we have been saved from. We have been saved from condemnation. We have passed from judgment to life, from darkness unto light. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have already stood and been condemned in the dock, as Paul says in Romans 1-8, but we have been justified and saved from that condemnation. And yet, it has to be said that, as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that, look, this is what's going to happen. If you have heard the gospel and you shrug and turn it down and say, yeah, I'm too busy for all that God stuff. No, I don't want all that. Look, you've heard the gospel. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. And if you turn away from that and say that I don't want your love, I don't want relationship with you, I'm not going to love you back, no matter how falteringly and weakly, but I'm not going to at all. Well, this is what's going to happen. Not so much you being tortured or condemned or have your body put in a flame or something like that, not at all, but just the awful pain of finally seeing that this is eternally true and seeing the spectrum of eternity stretching out before all those rejoicing people who are going to be in God's kingdom, and you won't be there. Well, it says they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his firstborn. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. And I think the idea is that they will then understand a little bit of how God felt. They will mourn as God mourned, although maybe not to the extent that he did, but they will. They will mourn as one grieves for his firstborn. And so these things are there to remind us of the ultimate seriousness of the issues that stand before you and me, that we are talking about eternal life and eternal death. And it is for us to say now, yes, to seize hold of this with both hands, to take this grace unto ourselves.